Well, I'd like tonight to address a different subject. We were looking at the authorized version last time, and tonight I would like us to look at the free offer of the gospel. It is a topic that's attracted a certain amount of attention amongst reform circles in recent decades. It goes back to the 19th century. It's a charge often levelled against those who hold the doctrines of grace, that because we believe that the elect have been chosen in eternity past, then that means that we do not have to evangelize or even to pray for the elect, because they will be brought through to saving faith anyway, because that's been appointed in eternity past. Well, the answer to that charge is simple, or maybe not so simple, but it is clear. God has not just decreed the end, that is, who should be saved and who should not, but also the means, how they will be saved. In relation to means, he's decreed that it will be by the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, you have believed our report. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we see here there is a duty to preach the gospel, because how will people be saved unless they hear it? They're not going to be saved just because their names are written in the book of life, and therefore they will go to heaven whether they hear the gospel or not. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is, yes, they have been chosen. But the proof that they've been chosen is that they will believe. And they will believe the gospel that will be preached to them. So if we're concerned about whether our friends, relatives are saved, then we need to be concerned to get them under the sound of the gospel. And secondly, Paul is clear about our duty to pray for the effective preaching of the gospel. And let me quote three verses in this regard. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, where Paul wrote, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So praying that utterance would be given to Paul, that he would open his mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. And then in Romans 10, I don't know if you read Murray McChain, but this was our reading for today. And Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Couldn't be clearer, could it? He was praying for his fellow countrymen that they would be saved. And in Acts 4, verses 29 and 31, this is the apostles' prayer. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth mine hand to heal, and that signs, wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Well, these two arguments are usually made by Arminians, that it's said, well, you see, now you've become what they would term a Calvinist. I didn't like that term. I think Reformed, now believing in the doctrines of grace is better, because it avoids a person, naming ourselves after a person who's only a human being, who's got his own flaws. But the arguments made against those who hold to the doctrines of grace is that those who believe that, so Arminians who believe that all have the ability to repent and believe the gospel, that if we don't hold to what they believe, then we won't preach, we won't pray. But I think I've shown you that is quite wrong. Plainly, the Bible plainly teaches that the gospel is not only to be declared to people, but it is also to be pressed on people with the full consequences of not believing being spelled out. So that preaching the gospel involves inviting people to accept it. Well, let's then begin by a definition of the free offer to make sure we're clear about our terms. The free offer is the invitation to all sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, promising them salvation if they do, even though Christ's atonement was neither intended for all nor accomplished for all. So let me just repeat that. The free offer is the invitation to all sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, promising them salvation if they do, even though Christ's atonement was neither intended for all nor accomplished for all. God had an elect people for whom Christ died. Nevertheless, the free offer is given to all, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This practice to offer the gospel to all is not just a New Testament practice, but goes back to the days of Noah, who, in the time that he was building the ark, preached to his fellow men and women to urge them to repent of their sins. This is why in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 we read, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. As a preacher of righteousness, he could only have been preaching to those who later perished in the flood. And we're given a little bit more insight about them by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Plainly, Noah's preaching was ignored by the vast majority. Just his family members listened and joined him in the ark. We find the same with Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, we read that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. His plea to his sons-in-law was, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." Well, his sons-in-law didn't come. They wouldn't heed the warning. It's hard to believe that Lot was just concerned with his son's physical and not their spiritual well-being as well. We also find this same preaching to the unconverted by Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh. And you'll find this in Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. We find Daniel urging Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. The pattern of the prophets towards Israel and Judah is summed up in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. We can't go through all those passages, it would take us the rest of the evening. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Then we have the calls of Isaiah, not just to Israel, but to the world in general, looking ahead to the gospel. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which we'll come back to. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is part of Matthew Henry's comment on this verse. Here is a call to the unconverted, to the wicked and the unrighteous, to the wicked who live in known gross sins, to the unrighteous who live in the neglect of plain duties. To them is the word of this salvation sent, and all possible assurance given that penitent sinners shall find God a pardoning God. These are gospel invitations looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world and the going forth of the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And of course, as you'd expect, the New Testament pattern is exactly the same. There's a call to men and women to repent of their sins, whether or not they will listen. Start with John the Baptist. And there are three quotes from Matthew's Gospel. Three quotes. First Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in verses 7 and 8 of the same chapter. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance.'" And then in Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believe not, and you believed not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Then we've got the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The most important parable that the Lord Jesus told was the parable of the sower, about which he said in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? So to know this parable was to know all. You couldn't know the others unless you understood this one. And it's plain in that parable, the seed was scattered on the four types of soil. And we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had no earth. Sorry, where they had no deepness of earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. From this, it is plain that some ignored the exhortation to repent and believe the gospel, while others seemed to listen and take notice of it. Yet only one type of soil received it savingly. We find this confirmed at the end of John, chapter 6, verse 36. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They professed, but they showed that they had not believed savingly, clearly demonstrating that no work of grace had been performed in their hearts. Well, what about the apostles? In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, we read, and they went out and preached that men should repent. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 40, we read, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 41. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You come. Good evening.
Sorry, I'm late.
That's all right. We're looking at the free offer of the gospel, why the gospel should be preached to all. And And we're looking, we've been looking at Old Testament scriptures showing that the gospel was preached to all, and New Testament scriptures, looking at John the Baptist, that he preached to believers and non-believers in Israel, that the Lord Jesus did, and also the apostles did too. We've got to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, which is Paul speaking the Areopagus in Athens. He said, "And the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Then in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, this was Paul in his last visit to Ephesus when he was addressing the Ephesian elders. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. The testimony of the scripture is very strong and consistent. Is there any scripture which suggests that we should not imitate the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets in exhorting unregenerate hearers to repent and believe the gospel?" Paul's teaching shows that, of course, the reverse is the case. Are preachers of the gospel in our generation any different from any less ambassadors for Christ than Paul and his generation? This is from the author of the parable of the garden. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21 tells us, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who was Christ, as it were, speaking to on through us, but to those who were not reconciled to God, to tell them to be reconciled." If they were believers already, they wouldn't need to be told to be reconciled to God, would they? Because they would already be reconciled. Ambassadors go to foreign countries. You don't have ambassadors. Your own country doesn't have an ambassador in its own country, does it? So there are no, the ambassador to Britain would not be in Britain. It would be in France or Germany or Hong Kong or Korea or Bulgaria or Moldova and the Philippines, etc. But not in Britain. That's where the king is. He doesn't need to have ambassadors in his own country. And then 2 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him and his will." So it's plain that the gospel call is to all, summed up in the phrase in from Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, "It is time to seek the Lord." It's a message to everybody, isn't it? Not just the elect. Everybody should be seeking the Lord. If happy, they may find him. The scriptures alone give us the pattern for our preaching. We've nowhere else to go. To quote from Jeff Haddo, he's the author, by the way, of the parable of the garden. "The apostles took their message to all places where the Holy Spirit sent them. Some of those that heard them were convinced of their sin and their need and heeded the word of exhortation. Some heard and mocked. It is indeed the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to determine which hearts will be hardened and which will obey the gospel. As the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer rejection, so must we be willing similarly. We can see that the scriptural pattern then was to offer the gospel to all, whether that message was accepted or not. Well, the earliest person that I could find who appears to have questioned whether Christ should be offered to all was Joseph Hussey. He was born in 1660. According to Wikipedia, this will be of interest to one person in the church, at least. He was converted in 1686 after reading Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. In 1688, Hussey was ordained in a Reformed church. He was pastor in Hitchin, and then from 1691 in Cambridge. From 1694, his Cambridge church was congregational, but there was a Presbyterian split in 1696. They moved to a meeting in Green Street. He moved then to a ministry in Petticoat Lane in London in 1719. And he wrote three books. The Gospel Feast opened in 1693. The Glory of Christ Unveiled, or the Excellency of Christ Vindicated, in 1706. And finally, God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of His Grace, 1707. In these last two books, he set out his opposition to the free offer of the gospel. It is important to note that it was not the preaching of the gospel that he opposed, but that the gospel should be offered to all. It's an important distinction to remember. The gospel could be declared to all, but not offered to all. In other words, it could be stated that Christ died for sinners and that men are called to repent and believe the gospel, but a direct invitation should not be made to everybody. So you can say that men are called to repent, but you may not then say all of you must repent and believe the gospel. So you can't press the gospel on your hearers. I could not urge any who are unsaved to come tonight to the Lord Jesus, to repent and believe the good news and you'll be saved. Because I don't know that that person is one of the elect. And I should only be offering the gospel to one of the elect. In God's operations of grace, but no offers of grace, which was first published in 1707, he wrote that to offer Christ to sinners is not to preach Christ to sinners. To offer Christ to sinners is not the same as preaching Christ to sinners, which might be new to you, but there could be a difference. He said, secondly, that to propound such offer in the external means by preaching, to make such an offer by preaching, is no means of the Spirit's working and an internal ability in sinners to close savingly with the offer. Actually suggesting that the Spirit does not work by the preaching of God's word. Which of course, we know it does. He does. Third, that to suggest an offer of Christ and a gift of Christ to be both one thing is a barefaced error. Robert Oliver wrote in History of the English Calvinistic Baptists, 1771 to 1892, that John Gill was influenced by this teaching. And there appears to be a clear link between the two men. It's important that we understand this because John Gill's very influential on later Calvinistic Baptist. He's influential on us. A lot of what he's written is very good. But on the free offer, unfortunately, we would part company. According to John Oliver, John Skep was formerly a member of John Hussey's church in Cambridge. He He became a Baptist minister and ministered at the Currius Hall Church in London. And he, John Skett, brought up in John Hussey's church, John Hussey being the first person to preach, to teach that we do not offer Christ to all. So you can see John Hussey, then John Skett, and now the link to John Gill. He presided over John Gill's ordination at Horsley down Southwark in 1720. Gill was called there in 1719 at the tender age of 22. John Skett's only book was Divine Energy, which was published after his death. According to John Oliver, he also taught the non-offer doctrine of John Hussey. He taught that the gospel should not be offered. John Gill identified himself with John Skett's theology by writing a preface, an introduction to the second edition of John Skett's book, Divine Energy. He wrote that in 1751. Remember, he was called to the ministry at Horsley Down in 1720, so he wrote the preface to John Skett's book, Divine Energy, in 1751. That's 31 years later. This then appears to be where John Gill adopted his views, as far as we know. God's commands imply that man has a duty to obey. So when he commands all men everywhere to repent, this implies that there's a duty on men to repent. If an officer, if you're in the army, commands you to stand to attention, it is your duty to stand to attention. If your commanding officer orders you to advance to close with the enemy, then it is your duty to advance and close with the enemy. So if God commands all men to repent, it is everyone's duty to repent. That doesn't mean that they have the ability, only the duty or the obligation. So an officer could command a man to go over the top to close with the enemy, and that man's knees might turn to jelly. He's unable to do it. It's still his duty to do it, but he might be unable to for other reasons. And so it is with the command to repent. As Gill said, the commands of God show his authority and man's duty. Quoting from David Gay, and David Gay wrote a book about the free offer of the gospel. He drove the point home by saying that although the promises of God are a relief to man's weakness, they in no way lessen his obligation to duty. Nor does prayer excuse men from obligation or any duty. God's will of command signifies what is the pleasure of God, signifies that what is the pleasure of God should be the duty of man, or what man should do. Referring to specific biblical texts in which sinners are commanded, John Gill said, these declare God's will of command, or what he has made man's duty, to obey his commands. This principle is no more than what is contained in Scripture itself. Quoting from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise, this is when he told the parable of the unprofitable servant. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Our duty given by the command. So the duty comes from the command. As we've seen from the verses I quoted towards the beginning of our study, the gospel commands us to believe as well as to repent. The truth is that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. This is how C.H. Spurgeon put it. Repentance is preached as a gift from the exalted Saviour, but it is never as the cause or preparation for believing on Jesus. In other words, repentance doesn't come first and belief afterwards. These two graces are born together and live with a common life. Beware of making one a foundation for the other. Beware of making repentance the foundation for faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way. Repentance is preached as a gift from the exalted Saviour, but it is never as the cause or preparation for believing on Jesus. These two graces, repentance and faith, are born together and live with a common life. Beware of making one a foundation for the other. One very easy way to see this is from Romans chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul wrote, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." It's an absolutely key verse for us when we're not sure what to do. If we're not sure what to do, then to do anything is sin. If we're not sure what to believe is an aspect of our faith that we're not sure about. We should wait till we are before we act on it. So if whatever is not from faith is sin, not to believe is sin. And so to repent while not believing would make it sin. You'd still be in sin. So I repent of my sins, but I don't believe in Jesus. I'm still sinning. Because not to believe is not to have faith. Not to have faith is sin. Repentance, therefore, must therefore be from faith. Indeed, of course, both are a gift. Should give us a clue. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we read, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel." To give Israel repentance. So repentance is a gift. And then faith is a gift. We see that from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Unfortunately, John Gill qualified the duty of sinners to believe in Christ when he correctly maintained that God calls sinners to look to Christ, to believe on him, assuring them that all who look will be saved. Well, so far, so good. But in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, he ruined this by introducing a qualifying adjective and a mood change to the verb. He said, "and therefore sensible sinners." In other words, sinners who feel their sin may safely look to him and venture their souls on him. May safely look on him. Not must, but may. They're the ones who can, that's what he's saying. John Gill may inadvertently have opened up a Pandora's box at this point by introducing a special category of persons to whom the gospel should be preached, namely just those who are sensible of their need for a saviour, those in whom the Holy Spirit had already worked. And this lays the foundation of the error of those who deny the free offer of the gospel. So I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there for, I'm afraid, 3 weeks. I was hoping, rather optimistically it seems, to finish this today, but I'm afraid I haven't. And I think, we have got a little to get through. I don't think there's any point, but we've got another, I don't know, possibly 10 or 15 minutes. I think perhaps we'll pause there. See if there are any questions. Are there any questions at this stage? Just One second. Let me just take us off.